Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. That trite statement covers a couple of profound truths, and those truths indirectly are what Paul is discussing in this passage of Scripture. There's two I'd like to hit on. First, that we do not possess the ability to unlearn what our senses have told us. Once our senses have sensed something, it's with us forever. Unlike God, we do not have the ability to forget. Anyone who has been to the Coke Museum knows that you cannot untaste Beverly. Those of y'all who have not been there know that Beverly is a foreign brand of Coke that is absolutely atrocious. In fact, the Coke Museum itself makes fun of Beverly now, encouraging first-time visitors to try it. You cannot untaste Beverly. Our eyes cannot unsee a gruesome or disturbing image. Our ears cannot unhear harmful words spoken by our loved ones. We cannot unfeel someone that we care about pushing us away. We cannot unlearn what our senses have seen. They're with us forever. So be careful, little eyes, what you see, because it is now a part of you. We should guard what our eyes see for that reason. Secondly, let me address another simple truism. Perception is 9/10 of reality. Experience shows us that way. People do not respond to the truth. They respond to what they perceive as the truth. And all of us can probably relate experiences where we meant something and somebody else took it in a different manner, and of course they reacted according to their perception, not to what we in fact meant. The world is not as it should be. Now, we can choose to react according to the way it is or to the way it should be. The second is far less effective. In truth, I know that the world functions based on perception, based on reality. And that does frustrate me. For example, if you ask someone in America why they do not believe that Christ is Lord and Savior, the answer they will give you is not addressing the question. They will tell you why they don't like Christians. They will tell you about a bad experience they had with a Christian. They will tell you that people who go to church are hypocrites. People who go to church are judgmental. Again, you ask them, why don't you follow Christ? And they tell you what they don't like about other Christians. That's not the way it should be. I know that the church is full of sinners. If you're trying to argue with me that Christians are not perfect, you will get no argument from me. Yet people will judge our Christ, our Savior, our faith, Christianity itself, based on the perception that we give them. It frustrates me. That's not the way it should be. But that's the way it is. So brothers and sisters, we had best be ready to make sure that the perception that we give people is a good one, because they will not unlearn it once they have perceived it. This is what Paul is addressing in these verses, and I would like to very quickly run through them using his own words to give examples of how we might better give a proper perception to those who will see Christ, for better or for worse, through us. He begins in verse 19 to say, "Though I am not anyone's servant, I have made myself a servant to all. In Christ, we are all free." But despite that, he says, "I act as everyone's servant." This is foreign to American ears, isn't it? In America, we celebrate those who stand up for their rights, those who push against authority. We have trouble enough responding well to our employers, to our bosses, to our political masters. The disrespect you see on TV that people show towards police and others in authority is pretty common. So it's even more foreign to push it to the next degree and say, even if you have no authority over me, I'm going to act like you're the boss. And why? So that I might win some, so that others might be more willing to receive the gospel that I'm presenting to you. Paul goes on to state, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those under the law, even though I'm not under the law, I became as one under the law to win them. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law." Allow me to sum up what he is saying. Paul is a Jew. But he knows that in Christ, the Old Testament law does not apply to him. Yet many Jews and many Jewish Christians continued to practice it, either out of tradition or out of recognizing that it was still a good thing, even if not necessary. Likewise, there were others who did not celebrate it, who did not practice it anymore. In modern-day parlance, what Paul is talking about are social values, things that are considered morally or ethically good in our society that are yet not commanded in the Bible. Let me give you one example in the American South, and I will step on a few toes here. I'll do my best to make it a gentle squish. Imagine I'm wearing slippers as I step on your toes, and not these. And I'll be stepping on your toes whichever way you believe, so I'm going to be an equal opportunity offender. In the American South, patriotism, love of country, is a strong moral and ethical value that we carry. The Bible never commands it. The Bible never says, love your country. The Bible says, respect those in power and submit to them. It does not say, love them. Yet here, being called a patriot is a compliment. Being called unpatriotic is a slight. So if Paul were alive today in the American South, I believe that he would be flying an American flag from his front porch and that he would be meeting with friends to celebrate the 4th of July every year. But if he lived in a more politically liberal portion of the country where multinationalism was a stronger force than patriotism, I don't believe he would be hanging a flag on his porch. I don't believe he would be throwing big hoopla's to celebrate the 4th of July. And you may think, well, that's not fair. He's not standing up for his values. He's being wishy-washy. He's not taking a stand one way or another. He's being inconsistent. Well, I would defend him in two ways. One, I'm not saying he's lying. I'm not saying he's telling people untruths. I'm sure if he was asked what his political position was, he would answer it. But secondly, I believe he is being perfectly consistent. Paul says here and elsewhere that I do this that others might hear the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. So in every situation, he is asking himself, what can I do that will make others more receptive to hearing the gospel? And a flying an American flag on my front porch will make people more ready to listen to me than I'm flying an American flag. And if it will impair the spread of the gospel, I ain't flying an American flag. He's being perfectly consistent, because he is recognizing that the gospel, the good news of Christ, is the priority. Now, I'm sure he has his own opinion. It may not be our opinion. Remember, he lived under the Roman Empire. Probably didn't have a whole lot of patriotism. Didn't have a whole lot of love for his country. Nevertheless, he reacts in a way that is appropriate to the society he is in, even to a radical and extreme way. He then says, to the weak, I became as the weak that I might win the weak. Notice he's not saying I acted weak. He's saying I became weak. Paul dealt with a lot. He was whipped. He was flogged and beaten. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He lived in poverty. He supported himself with his own two hands while he preached, and many times lived in want and need. Yes, it was not fun. But imagine how that affected the message of his gospel to those who were afflicted, to those who were in need, to those who were starving themselves. In fact, just a few chapters later in Corinthians, Paul stands up for the weak in the Corinthian church, defends them against their own brothers in the church that are not being treated fairly. Paul became as the weak. And then he explains why at the end of the chapters, verse 22 and 23. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. In other words, I have my priority straight. The gospel is number one. People need to hear the gospel. And if my actions can further the gospel, I will do them. And if they will harm the gospel, I will not do it. Because all people need to hear the good news of Christ. All people need to hear that Christ loves them. All people need to hear that Christ is the one way that their sins can be taken away from them. If I may be so bold as to sum up Paul's position, it would be, Christ loves you. Therefore, I love you. End of story. Christ loves you. Therefore, I love you. End of story. No matter who you are, strong, weak, Jew, not a Jew, rich, poor, Christ loves you. And therefore, I love you. End of story. Our text is still 1 Corinthians 9. If you've lost it, I'd encourage you now to find it. What once was lost, let it be found. Bibles are still in the pew racks in front of you. Jesus loves you, therefore so do I. End of story. No ifs, ands, or buts. No exceptions. No minimizing. No restrictions. Jesus loves you, therefore so do I. It doesn't matter what kind of a person you've been, whether you've been honest or dishonest, whether you've been a criminal, whether you have wronged me, whether you've wronged my family or hurt my loved ones, whether you have taken vicious stabs at me, whether you've attacked my church or my faith or even my God, whether you are selfish, whether you are selfless, whether you are giving, whether you're the kind of person who takes, whether you're hateful, spiteful, cruel, vicious, doesn't matter what you've done or who you are, Jesus loves you, and therefore, so do I. My Jesus, my Lord, has commanded me that the first two commandments are to love my God and to love you. Even if I don't want to, even if I don't like you, I had a high school chemistry professor, Christian. He said at the beginning of every class, you may think throughout the semester that I don't like you as much as I like somebody else. You're probably right. So I'm going to treat you equally. I'm not going to like you equally. The point is that whether I like you or not, I'm going to show you respect. I'm going to show you love. And the reason behind that is that Jesus loves you. He loves you without exception, without reservation. There is no one dirty or dark or lowly enough for Jesus not to love. And because of that, I love you too. I like what Lee says, wherever God has a son, I see a brother. Wherever God has a daughter, I see a sister. We're all bound together by one common thing. We're all made in the image of God, and He loves us. This is kind of the theme of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll begin in verse 22. Where he writes, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. I love that word, share. I think that sometimes we have a preconceived notion that's very similar to each other's about sharing. When we think of sharing, we imagine two people, one of whom has excess or has plenty, the other one who has little. Or maybe nothing at all. And the person with more shares with the one who has little, and that person who, the recipient, the person who has received the sharing, is now blessed because they have had more material needs met. The person who has done the sharing has met the needs of the one who has received the sharing. And there is truth to that, but it goes further than that. See, the person who shared is not simply a good Samaritan because they receive benefits from it, don't they? You can make a friend that way. You can earn the respect of your peers. We're all made to honor Christ, and when we honor Christ through our actions, we have a sense of fulfillment that comes with that. Moreover, when we share one time, and later on down the road we're in need, people remember that. On top of that, we can benefit from the sharing at the time. If you share a meal with somebody, then you have someone to enjoy fellowship with while you're doing it. A child, if you share a toy. Teenagers, you share a video game. Adults, you share tickets to the Braves game. You have somebody to go with you, and it makes it more enjoyable. So the person who does the sharing also benefits. And Paul writes, I want to enjoy the blessings of sharing the gospel with you. In other words, by becoming all things to all people, by meeting you where you are, by acting in such a way that you can receive the gospel, I am benefiting from it. It's not just me saying, hey, here's the gospel. It can really change your life. It's when you become a brother or sister in Christ, I have another sojourner on the trip with me. I have somebody else to hold me up. I have someone else with which to fellowship. Paul thirsts after that. He longs for that. So Paul is becoming all things to all people. based solely on his desire to share the good news of Christ. Again, Mike's paraphrase, not scriptures, but Mike's paraphrase is, Christ loves you, therefore so do I. Love God, and then love your neighbor. Earlier, Paul had written, I became weak that, that I might reach the weak. Well, if I ask you who the weak are, who? Don't answer this out loud. Think of somebody weak. When I say weak, what kind of person pops in your mind? You probably have some pretty common stereotypes with it, right? The poor, the sick, widows, orphans, especially elderly widows. You know, those who don't have a whole lot of social power, maybe. Well, I want to bring it a little bit more home. Who is weak in the church? Who would not feel welcome in the church, both in Smyrna Christian Church and the church at large? People that come in and they think, wow, I wouldn't fit in here. It's not appropriate for me to be in here. I'm not worthy. I don't fit in. They all look at me funny. Whether or not they actually are welcome or not, there are people that feel that way. They walk in a church and they go, wow. Let me tell you, one of the most beautiful things in my line of work is when you find people that really have no clue about the gospel, have never heard of it. You know, when you're talking about David and Goliath, I thought all non-Christians knew that story. Not everyone does. And when they come to faith, that's a wonderful feeling. And yet, I've had people who have come to faith in that way, and then they feel intimidated that they go to church and everyone knows more than them. I don't belong here. I don't fit in. Everyone's smarter than me. Everyone knows more than me. Everyone's better than me. Well, again, whether they're welcome or not, if they feel that way, if they have that perception, then they are weak in our church and in Christ's worldwide church. We, as the brothers and sisters of Christ, must work to give a different perception. So when people walk in here and they say, wow, I'm a sinner, I can't even get my act together, well, you are in good company. The only reason that we are here is not because we're perfect, it's because Christ empowers us. If we act better, it's because the love of Christ shines through us. If we have gained greater control of our sinful tendencies, it is because Christ is living through us. Not because Mike rocks. Not because you are awesome. But because Christ is awesome. Because Christ rocks. I'm kind of proud of that. I don't think I've ever preached from the pulpit that Christ rocks. Let's be all things to all people. I can't think of a better phrase for it right now. If you struggle with a recurring sin, guess what? You're in good company. If you feel like you are unworthy of the attention Christ has given you, guess what? That's a good thing. Because we are. You know why we're worthy? Because Christ said we're worthy. Just like Christ loves you, I love you, end of story. Well, we're worthy because Christ said we're worthy. End of story. When the weak come into our church, and if you are a visitor here and you feel weak, I hope that you're the one thing, if you leave here understanding nothing else, please understand that we're all weak. It's the love of Christ that transforms us, the love of Christ that saves us, the love of Christ that does everything. We're just kind of lucky to be the tools he uses. Immediately before this, Paul had said, to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those under the law, I became under the law, and to those outside the law, I became outside the law. Here, Paul is talking about social norms, and he has a pretty radical approach to it. This is a trend that covers Paul's writings, I mean, almost every letter. To paraphrase, it would be, when in Rome, be a good Roman. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. He writes that over and over again. If you're a boss, be a good boss. Be a good Christian boss. If you're an employee, be a good Christian employee. If you're a husband or wife, be a good Christian spouse. Whatever situation you find yourself in, be a good whatever you are. And he actually goes pretty extreme with that. Remember, he's writing the ancient Roman Empire. He even says, if you are a slave, be a good slave. He writes in other chapters, if you are a woman living in the Roman Empire, well, you know, in the Roman Empire, women did not speak in public gatherings. So even though you are liberated in Christ, even though you are a new creation, don't speak in public gatherings. You know why? Not because it's right, not because it's fair, but because you think that people are going to think, wow, that person's really assertive. I really respect them. A slave who disrespected his master in the Roman Empire. I think people would say, wow, that slave's standing up for himself. He's pretty cool. No. An unruly slave would not have a very receptive audience if he tried to share the gospel now, would he? Someone who breaks social norms, whether they are right or not. Thankfully, we no longer have institutionalized slavery in America. It's amazing that of the 2,000 years of the church, for almost 1,900 of those, there is slavery in the Christian world. Fortunately, the women's movement has come a long way, and women enjoy something akin to equal rights. I'm not going to open up that big bubble. Let's just say that it's better than the Roman Empire. Paul is not arguing that it's fair. He's not arguing that it's right. He's saying, do what you need to do so that others can hear the gospel, because the gospel is the priority. Christ is the priority. People need to hear about Christ. They need to hear about the fact that Christ loves them, and I'm going to show you that love. And if you have to give up your rights, if you have to sacrifice something that you feel like you fairly deserve, you do it. Too often we think in terms of whether I am right or wrong, and that's how we base our decisions. That is not a Christ-honoring position. The world says that's right. The world says that's how you do it. You figure out who's right and wrong, and the person who's right wins. That is not a Christ-honoring position. I can't emphasize that enough. That is not honoring Christ. If you're accused of breaking a neighbor's window with a baseball, you know you didn't do it. How do you react? You think, well, I didn't do it, therefore I'm going to stand my ground because I'm right. Or do you think, wow, what can I do in this situation that will make this person more receptive to the gospel I'm trying to live and trying to preach? What can I do that would make other people who are aware of the situation more receptive to the gospel? If I pay for their window, even though I didn't break it, will that lead other people to respect me more and maybe, you know, take what I say with a little bit more authority, with a little bit more power? Is it worth a broken window to tell someone about Christ? I'm preaching to me right now. You're just able to listen. I have that problem with kids that break my sprinkler heads. Ooh. I'm kind of glad that not all of them know I'm a minister. I don't like it when kids break my sprinkler heads. And they do it a lot. Because me being the brilliant guy I am, I put an above-ground sprinkler head in the middle of my lawn. So they play football on the lawn. That's great. They break the sprinkler head. I'm ashamed to admit that several times I have not been the most loving person because I have come from the perspective of, I'm right. I've told these kids, don't break my sprinkler heads. Play over there, not here. I feel like I'm right. I still feel like I'm right. But my attitude is not honoring Christ. God forbid now, if y'all weren't aware, several times during the week, the church van is parked in my driveway. So I can't really hide the fact that I'm a Christian. I need to be aware of the fact that what I do is going to influence how they receive the gospel. Let's go back to where Paul begins in verse 19. Though I am free of all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them. I am free. Christ has set me free. I am in submission only to his Spirit. No one else has authority over me, yet I'm going to live like they do. I'm going to give up my rights. I'm going to give up my claims for the sake of the gospel. I'm going to act in such a way that people, when they see me, they will see Christ. I'm hopefully going to preach in such a way that when I preach, people will listen to me. I will teach. I will engage people. I will drive. That's a scary one. In a way that people, when they look at me, they will see the love of Christ. They won't see, they're right. Think, wow, it doesn't matter if they're right. Their priority is Christ living in them. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. You know, according to surveys, you know the number one reason why people do not darken the doors of churches as much nowadays in America is? According to most surveys, it's the church's stance on homosexuality. And it is not whether that is right or wrong. It is the fact that that is perceived as unloving. How tragic is that? of the Church of Christ, whose two great commandments are to love God and love one neighbor, and love our neighbor, is avoided because it's perceived as unloving. If we are following the commands of the Bible, and we are doing so in a way that is unloving, we're doing it wrong, aren't we? Because Christ instructed us to love our neighbor, and there is no commandment in the Bible that is in violation of that. When Christ was accused of taking up for sinners, you know what? They were right. Christ did not defend people who were wrongfully accused of sin. He defended sinners. Remember the woman caught in adultery? The religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, dragged her before him. Said, this woman was caught in adultery. Should we stone her? The Bible never says that she was innocent. Christ never says she was innocent. He simply said that he is without sin, throw the first stone. And one of the most frequent complaints about Jesus was that he hung out with sinners and tax collectors and horrible people, prostitutes. And just imagine what it's like having a guy with an entourage of prostitutes. The rumors that were spread about him, the horrible things that were said about him. You know one thing they never accused him of? Was not being loving. Christ loved everyone. And Jesus loves you. Brothers and sisters, let us obey all the commands of the Bible. But let us do so in a way that when people look at you, when they look at Smyrna Christian Church, of all the accusations they can throw at us, one of them that they cannot throw is that, wow, they're not loving. They may say, I think they're wrong. I think they're too conservative or too liberal. Let them never say they're not loving. Because every command in the Bible can be carried out in a spirit of love. Let us emulate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in that. As people complain about us, as they attack us, and Christ said that they would, let one attack never be. They are not loving.